do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. It's nice to be back. I really did miss church. I did, even though I was in just a place of paradise. But, you know, just having doctrine taught is something beyond that. But anyway, I do want to publicly thank Roger and Gail Ettinger for taking such good care of me and Alyssa. Thank you both. I know Gail can hear me too. And they really did take great care of us. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And also given over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that might cause us to be thinking about personal problems and not the doctrine being taught. And with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together as your members of the royal family of God to be able to take in your word. We thank you that you have provided this word since eternity past, as you have decreed all things, and you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, as a gift, the first gift really given to man. And through him, all of our flaws and failures have been overcome. Through him, all of our misery and things that we have lacked in terms of finding your happiness have come to fruition through his work on our behalf. We thank you for him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who explains and reveals him. And we thank you that you have provided again this local assembly where we can gather together in a wonderful environment to hear and study your word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we look tonight at Israel's pursuit of the promised land, and we will definitely get to that and start off with that. And what we're going to learn from Israel's movement into the promised land and from her history when she's in there is how she had an opportunity to attain the happiness of God as it was offered in the Old Testament. It's offered in much greater magnitude to us in the church age, but still the principles of how it's attained is fairly the same in both testaments, in both before Christ and after. And it is humility and in childlike faith to God's plan. And that's what it takes. Now, the principles that we submit to in the church are different than the principles that they submitted to in the Old Testament. And when that's confused, there is great confusion in the church. There's conditional things and there's unconditional things. The unconditional things for you as a believer are things like you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and that can never change. You have eternal life. That's God's life that was given to you. That can never be taken from you. And that's unconditional. There's nothing you can do to break that covenant, if you will, that God has with you. He's given you these things. His righteousness was imputed to you at the moment of salvation. That's unconditional. That cannot change. But there are conditional commands of God that if we reject them, then we don't experience what he has for us in terms of his highest and best. If we go back to Israel, it's the same, although the principles that they submitted to were different. If you were here Thursday and Sunday, you saw the four unconditional covenants given to Israel. There's unconditional nature to those covenants, like Abraham's blessing of being the head of a great nation. That cannot be broken. The land covenant, which is Palestinian covenant, can't be broken. From the river Nile to the river Euphrates, that's their land. And though they don't have it yet, it will be theirs. The fact that the Messiah would come through David, the Davidic covenant, that's unconditional. That cannot be changed. It didn't depend on David's performance. nor does the new covenant depend on Israel's performance. It has to be fulfilled by God. But there was one covenant that God made with them that was not covered Thursday or Sunday, which is the Mosaic Law. You can call it the Mosaic Covenant. And that was conditional. And the condition of it was you submit to it, and no man could keep it, mind you, but you submit to it, and in submitting to it, when you sinned and you failed, you went through the proper procedure for God's overlooking that sin, which was animal sacrifice. We don't do that now. And so they had to submit to the Mosaic Law to experience something that in every believer, in every dispensation, desires, and God desires for them, which is to share His happiness. They had the opportunity for that in the Old Testament in a much, much lower degree than we do now. And the difference is because in the church, we're in union with Jesus Christ, and no one in the Old Testament could be that. They were not given that privilege. And so what God has shared with us is much, much greater. Now, our conditional covenant is no longer the Mosaic Law. And I even, I hate to use the word covenant because of covenant theology. And if you know anything about that, they really want to make the church the new Israel. And I'm not even going to get into that tonight because I'll get off track. Our conditions for happiness is you submitting to the predestination. And in predestination, God has given you a plan. And in that plan has boundaries. And if you remain in that, the connection of the branch to the vine will be very fruitful. And that's what we have in John 15:1. That's why we're talking about this. And the condition for bearing fruit was that you abide in the vine. And since that's a command, either you can abide in the vine or not. And that's why that command is conditional. Your happiness, your fruit bearing, you sharing the happiness of God, it's not just any old happiness. You know, a lot of people in this world have a type of happiness, and they do. They say they have great relationships, they have plenty of money, they go on great vacations, you know, they got great hobbies, whatever. They go boating and whatever, they go skiing in the winter, they're always occupied, and they say, you know, we're very content, we're very happy. And they are. But they don't experience the happiness of God. And that's why, again, words must be, or vocabulary must be built in a doctrinal assembly so that, you know, a pastor doesn't have to spend a lot of time describing God's happiness. We must be, and we will study these doctrines, when we understand God's happiness, you should know what that is, and that it's different from a pseudo-happiness that the people in the world can experience. You know, God is a loving God, and even to the unbeliever, He has given an environment of a certain amount of happiness that they can attain under the laws of divine establishment. So if you look to an unbeliever and they seem happy and you say, well, you know, they're unbelievers, why should they be happy? They have a pseudo-happiness. The potential for the believer is to share the very happiness of God. And that's what's in view in John 15. And it's conditional based upon our decisions. So this happiness is not an unconditional promise. It's based on the condition of positive decisions from the believer. And when God brings you to a place where you have to, you know, you have to truly submit to His predetermined plan and not your own, you know, what you want, what you think, and you're convinced that God wants it for you, you have to submit to whatever His will is. And whatever that will is, in faith, you have to believe what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says that His will is far and above, greater than anything that you can come up with in your own mind. And so in John 15, verse 1, Christ now has made a switch in His discourse to the disciples. This, again, is the night before His death. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now we've already seen that He is the true vine. We're going to go back and look at these verses in detail again. He is the true vine. There was a vine in the Old Testament that was the nation Israel, by which a Israelite, a Jew, could experience happiness by national blessing as he was in the nation and submitting to the Mosaic Law. But that was not the true vine. Now that Christ has come, the law is abolished. And now that the law is abolished, there is a true vine. And so you're not connected to Christ through the Mosaic law. And not at all. You're connected to Christ through grace and by the baptism of the Spirit. You're in union with Him. The Father, being the vine dresser, is the one who has predetermined. He's the one who comes up with the plan. He's the planner. He's the author. He's the one in eternity past who has, in His brilliant omniscience, come up with what we call the divine decree. And so there's a plan for your life. There are certain steps and places and directions and decisions that God wants you to make. And He's going to communicate those to you. And He's not a God of confusion. He's not trying to trick you. He's going to communicate them. That's why faithfulness to the Word of God is of primo importance. If you're faithful to the Word of God and positive to the Word of God, God is going to reveal that plan just to you. And it will become your own personal revelation through God the Holy Spirit. And it's unique. Your plan is not the same as mine or anybody else's. General features are, but there's God's thumbprint on you is His predestination or His predetermined plan. And so as the vine dresser, God's the one who is going to either take away, which is divine discipline, or He's going to prune, which pruning is suffering for blessing. Pruning is God saying, all right, you got momentum, you're going forward. So now as you're gaining more momentum and more spirituality, I'm going to pluck away this. And though it's going to hurt a bit, it's going to be for your betterment. Because as I take, what I take away is places where you are expending energy that was not conducive to producing fruit. And that's truly the goal here, is that the branches connected to the vine must bear fruit and must bear much fruit. In other words, it must continue to grow. So again, in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that's suffering for blessing, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And there is the gospel. So you don't have to clean. There's no penance here. There's no making it up to God. You're completely clean in His eyes. Abide in me, and there's the condition. Abide means communion. Abide, the Greek word meno, means to remain in the plan of God without leaving. And of course, no one can do that. We all will leave because we all commit personal sin. But rebound is in view. A faithful rebounder is in view in the word abide. So abide in me and I in you. He will always be faithful to abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and this again is a condition, and I am Him. If you do that, He bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burnt. Now, first in verse 2, it says that the branches are broken away. That speaks of divine discipline because you're not abiding in Christ. And as we have seen, that comes in three stages. There's warning discipline where God will warn you. Oftentimes that comes from the pulpit. If you're away from doctrine, generally it will be intensive discipline where not so much coincidence or seems like it. A lot of things will be going wrong in your life, and there'll be a lot of places where there is misery where there didn't used to be. And that's where God is removing certain protections so that you experience intensive discipline. If that doesn't wake you up, you're put under dying discipline where you will come close to death. And don't remember, God is patient. This doesn't happen in a week. You know, God is very, very patient. This can take over years and years and years. And as we've seen, a king of Judah, Hezekiah, actually did recover from dying discipline. Dying discipline is in verse 6. If you're taken away and you're thrown into the fire, this is not the lake of fire. In no way can anyone lose their salvation. This is just God taking you home early, because He knows there is no way that you're going to fulfill His plan. And actually, if you are a branch that is taken away from the vine, the only help you are to the royal family of God is people testing. And you are a great help to positive believers who have to exercise impersonal, unconditional love upon you. You become practice for them, and you become a people test, and you actually help mature believers grow. But if you want to glorify Christ, that is not what you want for your life. Now, the believer who abides in Christ is constantly on the move. That's why every day should be exciting. every day you're conquering more ground, even when there's problems. You know, as I had a few problems this morning, and there's certain things that annoy me, and that they probably wouldn't annoy you, or maybe they would, I don't know, but we're all different. You know, I see people, some things happen, they go, whatever. And then the same thing happens to another, and they say they're both very positive believers, and boy, do they get annoyed. It's, you know, it's a personal thing or a personality thing. And a couple things that truly annoy me this morning, and, you know, it is one thing to just say, well, that's exciting, you know, because here's an opportunity for me to apply the things that I have learned. And certainly, it definitely works. As it, you're constantly on the move, whether you're battling the mosquito or it's a day where you've got some horrible news and it's the charge of the elephant. Whatever the problem is, even in prosperity, there is testing that you can handle the test. But be that as it may, the believer who abides in Christ is constantly on the move. He's constantly gaining ground, and he constantly is following the standard. You know, the standard is what the flag bearer on the battlefield would hold, and it would have your company logo on it, whatever military company you were in, and you would follow that flag. And Christ holds a flag, and he is already with that standard. It's called the standard. He has already charged up the hill to spiritual maturity, and you're following that flag. And that's what the positive believer does. We never stand still. That's why positive volition towards the Word of God is never a boring life. You know, in the same way, Israel never experienced a utopia. Israel, even when they had conquered the Promised Land, never had years of perfect peace. There was one stretch during Solomon's reign of 40 years where there was a pseudo peace, but it wasn't perfect peace. You know, there's, as one writer put it a long time ago, I read this guy's book, and it always stuck in my mind, that it's a long walk back to Eden. You know, the Garden of Eden, where everything's perfect and wonderful. That's a long walk. In other words, no one's ever going to attain it, not here on earth. So you're never going to be in an environment where everything's just right or perfect. Or no matter where you go, I was on the island of Maui. It's absolutely gorgeous, paradise. Even if I went and I would became a millionaire and I could go live there, I'm taking my problems with me, and I'm going to be surrounded by problems. There's no paradise. There's no paradise at all. Plus, gas is like $4.70. So, you know, there's no paradise. Israel was never done conquering that she should settle down in complete peace. And that's to be noted. The believer who abides in Christ, as you go forward in the Christian way of life, you will never have a place or get to a place where you have absolutely no problems. And people work their lives to say, well, all right, I got this set up, I got this set up, I got this set up, and when I retire, I'm going to have no problems. And that is a lie. Israel always had to conquer and always defend. And so she could only do so by submitting. There was only one way that Israel could be successful and prosperous in that land. And it wasn't that there would be no problems, is that they would submit to the will of Yahweh, of Jehovah. Which, unfortunately for her, she did not. Fortunately for us, she did not. It's very fortunate for us, because there would be no church if Israel had done, you know, all of God's will. So there is a difference between what you know and what you truly possess. The Jews were fully trained in the law for at least in their beginning. There were times where they completely lost the law. But even in the day of our Lord, the Pharisees and priests, Pharisees and Sadducees that we see that really gave him a great problem during his ministry were fully trained in the scripture. So they knew it academically, but they didn't possess it. They didn't know what the law meant. They didn't know what it was leading to. You see, the Mosaic Law is beautiful. The Mosaic Law was Israel's ticket to prosperity. Not for salvation. The law doesn't save anybody, but it was their ticket to prosperity. You know, you could say, or some unbeliever could say, I'm not going to judge anybody ever again. I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to gossip anymore. And that would probably be a great benefit for them if they were gossipers. Their lives would get better. It wouldn't save them, though. You know, the Mosaic Law is not designed to save. It's personal faith in Christ that saves. But the Mosaic Law was given for prosperity. And that's what they had to submit to. And now, where that law is abolished, now something different is given to us. But the same requirement from God in just pure submission to that will is what he requires. When we look at Israel's recorded history, we have to make sure and clear that we are not looking at the individual, but we're looking at the nation as a whole. And so that nation as a whole is going to apply to you and me as individuals. Each individual in the Old Testament had to make their own personal decision to believe that that animal sacrifice that they saw with their own eyes represented the Messiah that was going to take away the sins of the world and that he was coming in the future. They didn't know his name. They just know that he was going to be, as more prophecy was given, born of a virgin, born in the town of Bethlehem, that he was going to be born born at a specific time that was predicted in the Old Testament. Not to the day, but in the line of David, so to speak. And they had to believe in that. They had to have faith in that. If they had personal faith in that, they believed. But what about the nation? The nation, again, is a picture of the believer's soul. No believer in any dispensation can lose his salvation, but he can lose his communion with Christ and therefore lose his only source of true prosperity. You can lose that source. You can disconnect yourself from the vine. If you are broken off, you can be grafted on again if you rebound and recover. And God is greatly patient with that, and he gives you great time to do so. But never ever think that you can lose your salvation. No individual in Israel ever lost their salvation, even when the nation was conquered. You know, the nation as a whole was completely overrun. When the kingdom split into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and both kingdoms were taken, and they're demolished, and the people taken into captivity as slaves. And believers were taken with them. So, they couldn't lose their salvation, but they sure could lose their connection to God's source of happiness. And that's a decision that each one of us has to make on a daily basis. And what's awesome about the fact that God makes us, you know, we're in bodies that need to sleep. You know, we can't stay up too long. And after we sleep and wake up, God says, brand new day, grace for you, brand new grace for you that day. And you can completely forget about the past, and God says, move on. God has given us one day at a time. And that is awesome about God, the fact that God has done that. So each day you have to make that decision. And that's what makes it an exciting day, because there's always a decision to be made. And that decision can glorify God or not glorify God. That decision can actually propel you towards your destiny, which is truly awesome in the church age, or it cannot. You know, it can make you drift away from that destiny. Whereas the person who's the hedonist pursuing happiness on earth through whatever, hobbies, trips, relationships, whatever, they're just bouncing around from one thing to the other looking for fulfillment. And for a time, they're occupied and they're fulfilled. But what's their destiny? You know, do they have a destiny? Does their life matter for eternity? And the answer would be no. They're getting all the gusto they can before they die, and then they die, and then they think that's it. And they say, well, I hope if there's a God, you know, I'll talk my way into heaven somehow. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, there's an actual destiny that has eternal ramifications. I mean, your life can count in amazing ways that can bring glory to God forever and ever and ever. And so these decisions that we make to share the happiness of God actually, we know, do have eternal repercussions. And so that really, really motivates and makes every decision count, whether the positive or negative. And so as you know that and you make negative decisions, you're quick to rebound and recover and get back in the plan of God so that I can make my life count for God. Romans 11, 21 through 22 said, if God did not spare the natural branches, now the natural branches, we're going to get to this passage in the future. The natural branches are Israel. the people of Israel, that is the nation Israel. Neither will he spare you, the individual believer in the church age. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If, and again, that's a condition, right? If clause. Sometimes ifs have four clauses in the Greek. There's if and it's true, there's if and it's not true, there's if and I wish it were true, but this one is often what is meant in the conditional clauses is a third class condition. And it means if, maybe it will be true, maybe it won't be true. It's a subjunctive. And what it means is, if you continue in his kindness, maybe you will, maybe you won't, otherwise you will also be cut off. And for the believers who teach, or whether they're believers or not, I don't know, but those who teach that you can lose your salvation in this passage are way off. They haven't done their homework, not even remotely, because it's not hard to figure out that this tree that these branches are connected to is a tree of prosperity. It's not a tree of salvation, although salvation is a source of prosperity, so it does somewhat represent that, but an unbeliever can be connected to this tree. Again, if I'm born in client nation Israel during the time of, say, Solomon's reign, when there's peace and there's a lot of prosperity and there's a lot of money going around, then I'm actually experiencing prosperity. And so I'm connected to the tree of prosperity. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm a believer. To the vine, say this is an olive tree. To the vine, the branch connected to the vine, you have to be a believer to be connected to the vine. So the branches to the vine is for the believer in the church age only. These branches are for believers and unbelievers in all dispensations. The olive tree is the tree of prosperity. So we look at the history of Israel, the history of Israel part one. We will look at their history in increments again. As I mentioned before, we'll start tonight with the Exodus generation going into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. This is after they've been in the desert for 40 years, after they were released under Pharaoh with Moses and headed off into the desert where they spent 40 years. In no way is this an exhaustive history. But in general, it will be generally taught so that you'll have an idea of the dealing of Israel with God. I mentioned before that the earliest reference to the Israelites in any record outside of the Bible occurs in an inscription on a pillar in Egypt, and it's dated to 1220 BC by a king called Merneptah. He had several victories. He was very successful in his victories. And he wrote on his pillar, or had his scribes do it, that Israel is desolate and it has no seed left, written in 1220 BC. Now, this is about 70 years after they have gone into the promised land, and in fact, Israel is becoming very prosperous at the time. He exaggerated. And if he's true in saying this, then then God's promises are gone. God's a liar, because God promised Abraham, God promised David, God promised the prophets that all those covenants that would be unconditional, that he would fulfill for Israel. So if this is true, God's a liar, but of course it is not. So as they go into the promised land, and this map is not the best that I wanted, but it was the best I could find, is that the promised land is all in here, and the Jews are at the time of, after being in the desert for 40 years, they're down in the southern part. And they're traveling across the south of the Dead Sea, and this red line shows that they're heading up all the way up to this part in the north. And that's the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus was grown up. Nazareth is out here somewhere. And so they just travel up here. They kind of don't leave the Edomites and Moabites alone, and then they get up here and they start doing battle. And they're still with Moses. They leave Kadesh Barnea, where they spent 39 years after the first year of traveling, and the Israelites of the next generation were finally ready to invade the land. They were finally ready after 40 years. And they went east around the southern tip of the Dead Sea. As you can see here, they went right around the southern tip, and that's exactly the place where Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, if you remember, was right about here many generations before this. That's 430 years prior to that. Abraham is here, and he's starting he's the first patriarch, you know, and so it's over 400 years later. Up they go. Now, as they go up here and they do their battle, at some point in this trip, Moses dies. He was not allowed to enter the promised land because he hit the rock twice. And Moses, the leadership, had passed on to Joshua, who was one of the two spies who said they could take the land. Joshua was a very strong believer and a courageous believer. And what they did was, after they had done battle up here and they were very successful, then they crossed the Jordan down here in the south. And when they crossed this Jordan at this point, which I think I have it on the next map. No, I don't. I'll go back to this one. When they crossed the Jordan over here at this point, they put the Ark of the Covenant right in the Jordan River, and the Jordan River split for them to cross. So it's identical to the situation with the Red Sea. The Red Sea was split so that they could cross. 40 years later, here they are crossing the Jordan River, and that was also split for them. And it's what it is a picture of is that God is opening the door for you to walk through into your promised land. You see, their promised land, which is all over here in this area, that's all west of the Jordan River. All of this, if for the individual believer in the church age, what it represents for us is spiritual maturity. God's highest and best. Sharing God's happiness. And God, they put the Ark of the Covenant, which represents whom? What does the Ark of the Covenant represent in typology? It represents Jesus Christ. It's made of wood, it's covered in gold, it's got two cherubim on top, and that's where the blood was put. And that box, made of wood, Christ's humanity, gold, Christ's deity, it perfectly represents the hypostatic union. The two cherubim represent justice and righteousness, which he satisfied at the cross. The blood in the mercy seat represents his work on the cross. And when that thing is put into the river, God opens the door for them to walk in and have victory. And you see, Christ says now. You see, that you'd think, well, why do I need to learn this? I can't stand history. Bear with me. This is so true with them, is so true with you now. I am the true vine, he says, and you're the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And fruit bearing comes at maturity. Fruit bearing is your prosperity. Fruit bearing is you sharing the happiness of God. Fruit bearing is occupation with Christ. Fruit bearing is producing divine good in your thinking, in your speaking, and in your doing. Christ said in the upper room, the works that I did, that you've seen me do, you will do also. Not the miracles. Miracles, deity does like that. The conquering of the world. The conquering of all things that are against God. And in us, the conquering of our old sin nature, the conquering of the cosmic system, and the conquering of the kingdom of darkness. All of that is in view when Christ says, the things that I've done, you will do, and even more of them that you'll do. And then he changes to this analogy of I'm the vine and you're the branches. We cannot cross the Jordan River without the Ark of the Covenant. They had to put it right there. They put it in there. And they actually built an altar right there too, exactly where they crossed. And the first thing that they did when they crossed was hit Jericho. And I thought I had actually, I didn't get the right map I wanted. But right over here, it's like the first city you hit. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. The words are really stretched out. There's Jericho right there. They crossed right here, and Jericho, one of the biggest cities in the area, is completely demolished by the Jews. They didn't lift a finger to do it. God did it. God gave them instructions. They had to have the ark with them, of course, again representing Jesus Christ. They marched around the city 7 times. They blew their trumpets, and all the walls fell down. And they demolished the place. And when all the land heard that Jericho had been taken down by these river crossers, and the word for river crosser in Old Semitic is Hebrew, these river crossers who have come, and the entire place were afraid. If they could demolish Jericho, then they can take the rest of us, because Jericho was a very fortified and strong city. And so what they did was, now we're going to progress now. Joshua and his army do battle in the north. They do battle in the south. They do battle in the center. We could go through all of that. We'd all be snoring pretty soon. But after about 200 years, well, I'm sorry, after not 200 years, not that long. I got something on my face. Eventually, they take the whole thing, and this is where the lands are divided amongst the tribes. And so if you pick any, if you can see them, I know it's not exactly perfectly displayed, but in each one of these places, a tribe was given land. And they now possess all of this. Now, this is very prosperous land, good grazing land, good for growing crops. And so what I mean by that is there are a lot of people who used to live here. And they're still there, but now they are with the people who run and control all of this place are the river crossers, the Hebrews, the Jews. And so the people are not too, you know, not too happy about that. And that's what I mean by this, what I said before, that even when we get into the prosperity of the happiness of God, sharing the happiness of God, gaining spiritual maturity, your problems aren't going away. They're actually going to get worse because you are going to be more advanced spiritually and God is going to say, give them more. Why? And not your entire life, of course, but in increments, God is going to present to you suffering for blessing, undeserved suffering. Why does God do that? Because you have the strength through His word. You have the strength through His plan, His predestination to handle it. And by doing so, as a very inferior creature to the angels, He can show the angels that look at my servant so-and-so and look at how they are handling this adversity that is completely not their fault, that is completely undeserved. They're in a location that they don't want to be in. They're with a person that they don't want to be with. Their marriage has fallen apart. Their husband or wife is dying. Their best friend is in great trouble. Or they ended up in prison and they were unjustly accused. Or, you know, they're on a job where a boss is completely unfair. Someone stole their identity and robbed all their money. Anything. And look at how their happiness has not changed. Have you considered my servant Job, God said. It's the first book written in the Bible is the book of Job. How no matter what you did to him, Satan, he has not lost his integrity. And that's why God will bring it upon you in increments as you grow up spiritually. Now, the advantage that you have that your enemy doesn't have is God's law. Your enemy doesn't believe in it, and so they don't have it. The kingdom of darkness doesn't have it. They know of it. They know they have it memorized. You know, Satan has that book completely memorized from back to front. But they don't have that. See, like the slide I put up before, there's what you know and there's what you possess. And you can possess God's law. Now, God's law is a new law. It's not the old law. It's a new law. The law that we have is called the new law in Christ Jesus. It's the law of the Spirit. It's the law of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the predesigned plan of God. The Old Testament didn't have that. But what they did have was a law. They had the Mosaic law. Nobody else in this territory had the Mosaic law. There was one thing that was kind of close. They probably taught, you probably heard it in school, called Hammurabi's Code. It was similar in very small places and actually made that people prosperous. But nobody had anything like this. And so this law, which showed Israel how to treat one another, how to be clean, had personal hygiene in it, what to eat so you wouldn't get sick, but what to eat so you would be prosperous and healthy, how to do commerce with one another, like a free trade almost, how to take care of the poor, how to store up money for times of famine, and also how to support the priesthood so that they could represent them before God. All of this is in the law, and a lot of it is just divine establishment stuff that an unbeliever could follow and be prosperous. You know, an unbeliever can follow the Ten Commandments and be prosperous because the Ten Commandments weren't given to believers. So you don't get saved by the Ten Commandments. No one gets saved by the Ten Commandments. It was for the nation, and all they had to do is submit to it. And if they did, God said, if you submit to this, here's the condition again, right? You abide in the vine, you will bear much fruit. He said to Israel, you submit to my law, whoever your enemies are, I'll destroy them for you. I will protect every part of this area. You won't have to worry about a thing. Don't make deals with Egypt to the south. Don't make deals with the Assyrians to the north. Don't make deals with the Moabites to the east. Don't make deals with them. You don't need to. I'll protect you. Did they have faith in it? Some generations did. Most generations did not. So the Mosaic Law was a huge advantage for Israel because nobody else has it. The other peoples don't know about free trade. The other peoples don't know about a certain type of capitalism that God asked them to operate in, not crony capitalism, not with cheating, and actually there was we have record of one king king of Israel, who had a palace built in a certain area, and this poor man had a pretty big vineyard right next to his new castle, or his new big house. And he really wanted that vineyard, because he wanted it for himself. And he goes to the guy, and the guy's poor, and this is the king. He offers him a very high price, way beyond what the man could get for this vineyard. And he said no. Then he said, well, you know what, if you won't take the money, I'll give you another vineyard in a better place that's bigger. And he still said no, because the vineyard had been in his family for generations. So he wanted to keep it. Now, the king could have overrun him. The king could have said, well, fine, I'll throw you in prison. And he's the king. There's nothing you can do against him. But because the king obeyed the Mosaic Law, and in the Mosaic Law it said, if you own that property, no one can take it from you, the king left it alone. And the king's wife heard of it. And she said, you're the king. How dare you let this poor peasant refuse you? She went to some magistrate or somebody, some judge that she knew, and made up a lie about the man, had him thrown in prison, and she took the vineyard. And the guy, the king, who was kind of bummed out about it, but he was like, well, okay. And then he went and took the vineyard for himself. The king's wife's name was Jezebel. You probably heard of her. Jezebel. She was brought up by Canaanites. She was no Israelite. She worshipped false gods. She cared nothing about property rights. In God's law, the Mosaic Law, there's property rights. In the Mosaic Law, if in 7 years you're a slave, you're somebody's slave, in 7 years you have to be set free. If someone takes all your land and your family in slavery after 49 years on the year of Jubilee, all of it has to be returned to your family. God protected his people, but you had to submit to it. You had to obey it. Did Israel obey it? Not so much. And that's why they had their problems. So why am I bringing it up? We have been given our own law. If we don't submit to it, we're never going to breach the Jordan River. We're never going to get into the promised land. We have to come to a point where we say God's will is enough. And it's funny even to hear those words. Enough? God's will is over and above anything you could think or imagine. But in our own sick little heads, in our own little arrogant plans, we think we have something better for ourselves than God has planned. I was talking to a man yesterday. Gary Levesque used to be a deacon at GBC, and we were talking on the phone. We were talking about just that, where a lot of things that we thought were things were going to happen this way and that way, and things did not go the way that we thought. And a lot of people were distressed about it. But now you look back at it and you say, wow, God's pretty smart. God, it's like there is a God, and it's like he has a plan. And it's amazing. All we have to do is submit to it. So the lands were divided amongst the tribes, as I said. The law was a huge advantage for Israel, since within its pages there were laws for free market, provision for the poor, justice in personal conflicts, personal hygienes, and most of all, the sacrifices. Now, you couldn't get saved by the law, but the sacrifices taught you about the Messiah. Awesome stuff. God provides advantages for his people. Now, this is a huge advantage to Israel. God didn't give it to anybody else. God provides advantages for his people. Now, if you say, well, God's unfair, there isn't one person in all of that land that could not have converted to God's system. They could have just joined the family. And it's not like you had to go to, like, the rabbi. There were no rabbis yet. It's not like you had to go and, like, you know, go through the ceremonies. There were none of those yet. Those are all made up by the rabbis. There's no ceremony here for conversion to Judaism. All you had to do is say, hey, I'm a believer in Jehovah. Can I join the family? You know, could I go live with, Gideon's family? And Gideon's family would have said, absolutely, come join us. You know, take this plot of land over here and, you know, raise your crops and your people and your kids. Go for it. Anybody could have submitted to God's plan in that land. So happiness in time for the believer in any dispensation. Aw, I hate when I do that. I missed the slide. Happiness in time for the believer in any dispensation always depends on a conditional covenant. And I did explain that in the beginning. It's not an unconditional covenant. God doesn't say, all right, all believers, you're going to be happy. You're going to be ecstatic in your life. Not so. In fact, for the believer, you have more commands upon you than an unbeliever does. You have more expected of you than an unbeliever does. But your advantage, huge advantage that you have over an unbeliever is eternal life. And that you can never lose. And that you can always just relax and trust in. Positional promises to the believers are things that are unconditional, like God gave to Israel the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. All of those were unconditional. To you, the indwelling of the Spirit, can't lose it, eternal life, union with Christ, etc., are all positional. Now, at Israel's time, they didn't have a king. But boy, did they want one. And they, back here, they had their situation, and they were actually fairly prosperous for a little while. But as I said, the surrounding peoples were not very pleased about losing their land. And so they were raided, and there was wars. There were little skirmishes and so on. And what God had done to give to them was raise up judges. Now, there's a book in the Bible called the Book of Judges. And in this book of Judges, God would raise up someone who would really have a mastery of the Mosaic law and that people could bring disputes to. So if, you know, say we had a situation where I got a vineyard and you got a vineyard and we think this is the property line or, you know, something like that that you would take here to a civil court, you could take to this judge and say, could you decide what is right here? And they would do so. Or could you interpret parts of the law that I don't understand, and they would do so, and so on. And so by rising up judges, God helped the Jews in all matters, and there was no need for a central government or a monarchy. There was no need for it. God had given them the law. Just submit to the law. And by the way, if you need interpretation help, here's a judge. One of the very famous ones was Deborah. There were female and male judges. Deborah was one of actually the best judges that Israel ever had. And so it wasn't long, though, before Israel forgot her covenant bond with Jehovah and lacked the unity needed for strength. What occurred, I'll go back to the slide in a second, is that the tribes started fighting with one another, you know, as people get. And instead of unified under, hey, I'm an Israelite, I'm a river crosser, you're a river crosser, we're both Hebrews, we both enjoy the Abrahamic covenant, we both enjoy the promises of God, so let's work together. You know, you have your land, I have my land, everybody's got plenty of land, there's no need to be fighting, and if you get attacked, we can, you know, band together our little armies and we'll go to your help, we'll go to your, you know, whatever assistance you need. It would have been easy to do, and it happened only once. In this early history, there was one time where several tribes got together to defend a certain part of this land. And after that, you know, we never saw it again. Jerusalem, you know, this is going on maybe 200 years, in the span of about 200 years after they take the land. All of this is occurring. And eventually, again, it wasn't long before Israel forgot her covenant bond with Jehovah and lacked the unity needed for defense. They also did something that God commanded them not to do. they intermarried with the Canaanites. You know, that king that I told you about who honored the poor man's vineyard married a Canaanite. Gideon, who we're going to talk about in a second, who was during this time, who fought the Midianites and actually gave a resurgence of nationalism in Israel, in all the with all the tribes, when he died, his son decided to take over and be a king without God ever saying that you could have a king. His son did, Gideon's son. And that son was the son of Gideon marrying a Canaanite. See, Gideon made mistakes. He was very successful, but he did something that was completely against God's will. Many of the Jews intermarried with Canaanites, and God forbade them to. And the natural result is that the Canaanite religion, which is evil, it's not only evil against God, but it's evil for a nation. It's very selfish. It's very hedonistic. It's very sexual oriented and drug and alcohol oriented, and all of it is just designed to feed man's lust in a type of religion environment. And that was absorbed by the Jewish families. Because, you marry a Canaanite woman, she brings her idols with her. She brings in her little idols and she burns her little incense to her gods. And the Jews were doing it. We have record in the Bible of the Jews burning incense so that God would send rain for the crops. The incense they were burning were not to Jehovah. And he didn't ask them to do that anyway. They were burning it to Baal. They were burning it to false gods. And these false gods, of course, were originated by the kingdom of darkness. They got involved in fertility rituals. They even got to the point, and one king had done this, child sacrifice. Had sacrificed his child, even. And by doing this, they became very weak. The Canaanites constantly looked to reconquer their lands. And Israel is now eventually got weak. And one people that they were lost to in a great way were the Midianites. They were a real problem and caused much hardship by invading and destroying their crops. The Midianites were not nice people. They're called Ishmaelites too because they descended from Ishmael, Abraham's other son through Hagar. They would allow Israel to plant and water and cultivate and fertilize, and then in the fall when these nice crops came up, they would invade and destroy them. So they'd let Israel do all the work to raise them, and then they'd come in and destroy them. These were horrible people. But Israel couldn't fight them off. And so there was a famine amongst the people, and all because they had failed to submit to the Mosaic Law. That's all they had to do was submit to the law. They would have been super prosperous. When the Midianites had invaded time and time again, we finally find that Gideon, one man that we saw before, he's in Judges 6, that Jesus Christ shows up to this man, Gideon, and he says, "Hello, hero. Hello, conqueror." And Gideon was the youngest child of the least family in one of the smallest tribes, the tribe of Manasseh. And he was, with his 300, defeated 135,000 or 185,000 of the Midianites. Now, at that time where Gideon finally has a victory, there's a resurgence of nationalism or patriotism after Gideon's victory. And some of the people asked Gideon to be a king. God never instructed them to do this. And Gideon rightly refused. They wanted Gideon. They actually, think about this, they told Gideon that we want you to be the king, and your sons and your grandsons after you would be also kings. And so they tried to establish a monarchy through Gideon, and he rightly refused it. And that was that's a credit to Gideon. And so, however, even though he refused, the Jews did not prosper. Because they just simply would not abide by God's law. And it's a very simple point. And it's something that should be driven home again and again. And you should remember, you should remember Israel. They come into the land. They completely conquered the whole thing. They settled down. They got their tribes in certain places. Say a generation goes by, 40, 50, 60 years. And then all of a sudden they start marrying Canaanites. And they start forgetting about the covenant. And then they start worshiping the false gods that are in that area that the Canaanites worshiped. And then another generation goes by. And then that new generation kind of forgets about the old covenant. You know, how many young people in our generation, you know, can't name the simplest questions or can't answer simple questions about history that, you know, everybody should know, you know, like just even 100 years ago? How many kids even in high school have any background in history? You know, all we need is a new generation. They completely forget. And the same thing happened to the Jews. The Mosaic Law wasn't kept. And if they had done so, they would have greatly prospered. But being like their neighbors was too much out of keeping with Gideon and his judgment. And so in Gideon's eyes, it was let Yahweh alone. Let Jehovah alone be acknowledged as king of Israel. And that's what God said. I am your king. I will protect and I will provide. But they refused. And then one of Gideon's sons, his name was Abimelech. By name, didn't share his father's scruples about kingship. He murdered his father's family so that he could take the throne. And he actually set up himself as a king in Shechem. And Shechem was a very popular city because it was one of the first places that Joshua had settled after he'd gone across the Jordan. And the problem with this guy, Abimelech, is that he was a Canaanite worshiper. He didn't care about, he didn't even know about Jehovah, knew nothing about him. Nothing about the Mosaic Law. And that was Gideon's fault. Because he was the son of a Canaanite woman, Gideon should not have married a Canaanite woman. Gideon had several wives. It was a problem for him. He was a ladies' man. So after he had murdered his father's family and took reign or took his kingship, it lasted for 3 years. And finally he was kicked out. He met his death trying to put down a revolt of his own people, and he was killed. So what does it lead us to? One never prospers by rejecting God's providence. God provides something. He has provided you a plan. He has provided boundaries within that plan. And, you know, you might say, well, I love God's providence. That means that God provides. And yes, he does. But are you content with what he provides? Or do you think there should be more? Or do you think there should be something else? Do you think you should be somewhere else? Do you think you should be with someone else? You know, what you have right now is exactly what he wants you to have. And if you're not content with what you have right now, because sharing the happiness of God, and that's the happiness that we're talking about, is a system of thinking. You know, you could gain some pseudo-happiness for a short time by changing a certain circumstance, but it's only a matter of time before your thinking that doesn't line up with the happiness of God will again take over. And then you'll be out looking for something else, for the next thing to be made happy. You see, God's happiness is a system of thinking. If you're not happy with what you have right now, you're not going to be happy with anything else or anything less. It's a system of thinking. God wants you to have. And right now, his providence, the greatest providence that God has provided for you, is the boundaries of his plan. Now go back to John 15, you're in John 15. We didn't go anywhere, did we? A long-winded history. I'm sure you appreciated that. It'll benefit you someday, I promise. Now, what we have just talked about in briefly, really, is 200 years of history from 1300 to 1100 B.C. And we'll skip a bit forward the next time we talk about it. And again, whereas Israel operates in this promised land is our exact picture of you as an individual, either in the plan of God or out of the plan of God, and the repercussions of both. There are great repercussions of both for the individual believer. Now in John 15:1 again it says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And the word true is significant. I changed my font. The word true is alethanos, A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S, and it means true, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, and genuine. And it states by saying true, because we're going to see that the grapes that produce the fruit production in this analogy is for wine, and wine is a symbol of happiness in the Bible. And being as such, if he's the true vine, therefore he's the only source of true happiness. He's the only one who's dependable for happiness. And he was the only one who was dependable to Israel in the Promised Land. You know, there's so many times where they were invaded, and certain kings, after the two kingdoms had split, they, you know, said, well, let's go make friends with the Egyptians. They'll help us. And they're not God's people. They don't live under the Mosaic law. Don't go to them. And that's just like the believer saying, well, I can't make it. I can't make it in God's plan. Let me go somewhere else for help. Let me go in the cosmic system somewhere for help, for assistance. And it's just not there. Because no one can help you like Jesus Christ can. He is the one who is trustworthy, faithful, dependable, and genuine. And so he's the only true, dependable source of happiness. And again, it is significant to use the vine analogy, as wine, which is wine production, which is often associated with that in the ancient world. Now, tomorrow night, what we'll do is start with the Lord's first miracle. I mentioned it before, but we're going to look at it in a little more detail, because as I had looked at it in more detail, it is significant that the Lord's first miracle is turning water into wine, and is directly related to this. And his first miracle is revealing of what he wants for you, which is a vessel. That's where he made the wine in, these vessels. You're the vessel. You're the pot, if you will. And he made the wine from water. He could have made it from thin air if he wanted to, but he said, fill the pots with water first. And the water represents doctrine. If you allow doctrine to fill your vessel, Christ is going to turn that doctrine from, again, it's not what I know, it's what I possess. It's what the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not what I know. Is the living Word now part of the living me? Are we inseparable? Are we one and the same? God wants to take that water and turn it into the finest wine. And that's why he sent the wine to the head waiter. He said, send it to him. He's a wine expert. The head waiter would have been an expert in all wines. Send it to this guy over here, and he'll tell you how good it is. And that's recorded for us in the Scripture. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to hear and study your Word. We thank you that you have provided the picture of Israel for us to reveal in that way what it is for us that you have in prosperity and happiness. Father, we thank you for that. We ask that you will challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray, amen.